Tonight's scripture reading is going to be from Acts 2. If you have a Bible and want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the inside of your aisles, and I'm sure someone would be happy to hand one your way. Again, we're in Acts 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Okay, here we go. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylonia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word.
Let's pray. Father, it's a stunning thing that you've drawn near to us. Not just in the sending of your Son, but in the ongoing outpouring of your Spirit to your people. So tonight, God, I pray that your Spirit would be here to open our eyes, to behold what's in this text, to see how this text points back to what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It points forward to what will be ours one day, and helps us to recognize and see what's actually happening right now. So God, I pray that you would be here, especially at work through your word, to cause our hearts to treasure Jesus, to soar and think and sing and stand in awe of your mighty works on our behalf and for the sake of your name. And that the things that we read about in this text, that they be woven into the very fabric of who we are as a church. We love you. We are utterly dependent on your grace, on your breath, on your life, on your Spirit to give us life, to give us faith, to give us grace. So come and do these things that you promise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I am a hack photographer. I like photography. Photography actually is the only art form that you don't actually have to have any skill at. You just have to have the right body and the right lens. And if you're a photographer, I apologize. But I know how it works. If you spend enough money on a lens, you can take good pictures. Unless you're just, well, I guess there's somebody who can't take pictures. But I really like photography. And here's why I like photography. Because photography kind of forces you to slow down and look at what's around you and see what's already there. In other words, it's not like painting, it's not like sculpting, it's not like, I mean, sculptors have to look at a big piece of rock. I've never sculpted, so I'm speaking into things I know nothing of. And they have to look at a piece of rock and they have to like invent something that's there. I think Leonardo da Vinci said that he didn't do that. He would cause whatever was there to come out. What? Picasso. Whatever. Picasso didn't sculpt. At any rate, I have people feeding me artists and it's throwing me off. Okay, and painters, they do the same thing. You see a big blank canvas and they paint something there. But one of the things I love about photography is, one, you don't have to have years and years of training and skill. Like, you can pick up a camera and you can begin to just look around the world and see what's already there. Last night, my wife and I took our kids to Lakeside Amusement Park, which I think only has a few short weeks left. And if you've never been to Lakeside, and I meant like for this season, not necessarily permanently. If you've never been to Lakeside Amusement Park, it's this amazing place, right? Like, It's terrifying on one level, particularly if you ride the big white roller coaster that supposedly last year didn't work because of termites. But it's also amazing in the sense that everything there is stylistically from like the 50s and 60s. And it's all been pretty well maintained. I mean, I think. I laugh, but like you go in and the Ferris wheel sign, it's like this huge neon sign and cursive Ferris wheel. And last night I took my camera and I just walked around and started snapping all of these pictures of lights. And I wasn't riding the rides and I wasn't having as much fun as my kids were having. But I got to take all these pictures for $2.50. So I got to look like a good photographer. It'll be up on my Flickr page later. You can see my skills and hire me if you want. But at any rate, the thing that I stood there and just kind of walked around and realized is what I wasn't creating anything. I was just seeing and beholding what was already there. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Acts 2, what Rebecca already read for us, and going maybe even a little bit further to see some other things that are there. And sometimes you come to hear a sermon because you want to come away with like practical advice, right? You want three things to write down in your journal that you can go home and do better this week. Sometimes you come to hear a sermon and you want to walk away with, here's the three things I need to believe better. Tonight, I'm asking you to think like a photographer. I want to serve as your preacher tonight. It's kind of the framing. I want to frame stuff and say, man, do you see this? Look what's there. As we look at Acts 2, my goal and my prayer for us tonight is not so much that you'd walk away here with all kinds of practical advice about how to be a better CEO or a better whatever, or a better barista. I'm sure we have baristas here. Whatever. My goal and my desire is that you would see what's in the text. And as you see what's in the text, it began to open your eyes on not just what's happening in Acts chapter 2, but what's happening in this community. As you step into a church, as you step into a community, and please know that we understand ourselves not to just be a service that we put on Sunday nights, but a community that's trying to do life together, trying to be on mission together. My hope is that this text would force us to slow down and look around and recognize what God's at work doing in our midst. I mean, what's happening when we gather and we sing these songs? And why are we singing songs? I mean, where else in the world can you go and just sing songs? With people. Why is this guy up here talking to you the way he is? What is this thing happening? Why do people hang out and talk and do life together? Why are we broken down in these community groups where we're eating meals and sharing life and bearing one another's burdens together? Why is this happening? What exactly is happening in the midst of all of that? So that's my goal tonight. So we all have lowered expectations, right? If you're new here, I like to lower everyone's expectations as low as possible when I preach so that you leave here pleased. Okay? So Pentecost, what is this? Well, the first thing you need to know about Pentecost is that Pentecost was an annual celebration that took place in Jerusalem that commemorated first fruits or the beginning of the harvest. If you've ever lived in an agrarian society, which would not be Denver, but would be like Kansas. Anyone from Kansas? So you know about this stuff, right? So in Kansas, they have, I don't know if they still do it in Kansas, but in an agrarian society, the time when harvest comes is a huge deal, right? It's the time of year that you've been working and laboring and you've been tilling the fields and you've been pulling weeds, maybe. I guess you don't pull weeds on a big farm. I don't know what you do. You have like a combine or something and you roll over them. But you do all kinds of work for months and months and months on end, laboring hard for this great moment to come called the harvest. And when harvest comes, it's like a giant party. I used to have a cousin like 17 steps removed, but they own this giant farm in northwest Missouri. And we went there one time. Literally, when they were celebrating first fruits, the harvest. And the first night that they went out and rolled out the combines and started piling stuff in the back, and I was a little kid, so I got to ride in the combine, and we listened to the radio, and just all day, just back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And then that night, everybody from the family, everybody that's even distantly related to this family, would gather in the field on this spot, and they would have huge tables set up with food everywhere. They would pray and give thanks to God for what he'd given them, and it was a giant celebration that God had given them this crop, this harvest. It was a really fun time. I only got to be there once for it, but it was a blast, and it was a lot of food, and I was a little kid, and these are giant machines, and I was a boy, and they roll over things, and you can imagine how amazing it was to me as a little boy, so it's stuck in my head. Well, Pentecost was the gathering of Israel to give thanks to God for the harvest. But in the disciples' day, in Jesus' day, in the first century, it had kind of grown in its meaning. In other words, it wasn't just this kind of like, hey, thank God again that he gave us a harvest, that we have food, that we make this sacrifice to God, and now we kind of give thanks for what he's done in the past. In Jesus' day, Pentecost had taken on this meaning that it pointed forward to something that would happen. That throughout Israel's history, they'd had prophets that had risen up in their day and had promised them that someday God would cause the whole earth to be filled with his glory. That God, as it were, by his Spirit, would invade reality, invade the earth and fill it, as Habakkuk would say, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So promise after promise after promise came down through the centuries to Israel. And so that Pentecost, as a celebration for these people, began to take on a whole much larger meaning than just giving thanks to God for the harvest. It began to be the first fruits of what would come. You see, you celebrate first fruits, you celebrate the harvest, one, to give thanks, but also to anticipate that, hey, tomorrow we get to go back out with our combine, or tractor, or mule. I guess in Jesus' day it would have been a mule. They didn't have combines then, in case any of you are historically confused. And so it's an anticipation. It's not only giving thanks for the fact that we have a harvest, that something actually grew, we have something to eat this year. It was an anticipation and a hope that tomorrow we get to go back out and there's going to be more food to harvest. And for the coming weeks, we are going to be working really, really hard to get all the corn, to get all the wheat, to get all the whatever, to gather it in. In other words, it not only that celebration of that first fruits meal is not only giving thanks, it's also pointing forward to a richer, fuller, completer reality. And so Pentecost in the first century, people would travel from all over the world, Jews. In fact, Jewish men were required to go. They would journey to Jerusalem with something of the first fruits of their harvest, bring it as a sacrifice to the Lord. One, giving thanks for what he'd provided. And two, hoping, praying, longing for the day that all those promises that would have been handed down from generation to generation to generation, the day that God would invade the earth, that he would lay claim to what was his, that he would right everything that's wrong, that he would bring his peace and his justice, that he would judge evil, conquer death, and pour out himself on his people. And so when we come to Pentecost, it's not just a small little word in the text, it just is inane. God is historically setting things up beautifully for what he's about to do in this text. Because in Jerusalem at this time, if Jews are having to travel from all over the world, then you have people from all over. If people are having to travel from all over the world, it means you have people from all over the world. Do you see that? Coming to Jerusalem at Pentecost from everywhere, from all those nations that Rebecca read. And we started having readers when I realized that coming soon would be this text, and I didn't want to read it to you because I would blow all the names. But Rebecca got them right. So all the nations are gathered. Two, it was a time specifically celebrating the fact that God, of hoping for the day that God would pour himself out on his people. And so what we're seeing here is God providentially, sovereignly setting everything up to be perfectly in place for what he does here to happen and to have the maximum impact imaginable. So what happens? Well, first you notice that the disciples are all together in one place. And this is an interesting little tidbit. A lot of people, last week we talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming, and we talked about it primarily in terms of what this has to do with you as an individual. And if you remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit not as a thing, not merely as an experience, but as a person. And because of that, you can't manipulate him. If you were here last week, you remember, I have to go back to it because I love this analogy. Oftentimes we'll treat the Holy Spirit as if he's like one of the discs in Plinko. And so if we can just angle things just right, or we can just manipulate the room just right, if we can get more candles, because that's like five, we need more. If we can get more candles, darken the thing, play the right chord progression, then the Holy Spirit will come, because we're right at the right angle, and we let the Plinko chip go, and the Holy Spirit becomes, therefore, not a person, but he comes like this experience, or this thing that we can kind of drum up or feel. But Jesus presented him as a person. And last week we focused on how this person comes to us, that God pours himself out, that the primary role of the Holy Spirit is that God might commune with us. But one of the things that you've got to see here is that a lot of times we have a tendency to take that too far. That our life turns into like me and Jesus, right? So we don't need other Christians, we don't need community, we don't need friends. But we just kind of have me and Jesus in the closet, having a quiet time, reading our Bible, saying our prayers, putting on the right worship music, like if it's got to have the right chords and the right stuff. And then it's about me and God. But the text begins by telling us that they were all together in one place. So right off the bat, Luke tells us that place and community matter. That when the Spirit comes, he doesn't first here come to an individual. He comes to a community that's gathered together in one place. So not like on Facebook. Like, you're not going to have like big Holy Spirit experience on the Facebook channel. I don't even know where that would happen or how it would happen. But they're together. The Spirit's being poured out on a community, on a gathering of people in one room, in one place. And so the Spirit comes as they're together in one place, and you'll notice immediately that there's noise. If you can imagine being in this room, it says there's noise like rushing wind, so kind of like these fans, right? Not really, but imagine the fans louder. So it's rushing winds, and then this strange phenomenon happens where tongues of fire. What's a tongue of fire? I don't know. Like a fire that's tongue-shaped. And it comes and it rests on each person in the room, and there's loud rushing winds, and then everybody starts to talk in these strange languages that nobody knows, and they're just talking languages that they don't even know, that the Spirit's giving them utterance, and they're beginning to declare things. And then whatever's happening in this room is it's or wherever they're gathered, it might be just gathered out of the street. Cool. And whatever's happening, it's loud enough, it's noticeable enough, it's visible and public enough that the text tells us that people begin to gather around from all over the place. They begin to observe what was happening, that as the Spirit came, whatever the Spirit did, he did it in such a way that people took note. They saw what was happening, and they were drawn to it. And so we have a community of people gathered together. We have the Holy Spirit coming, and coming with noise, loud, rushing wind. And he comes in fire, and he rests on this community, and the result is they began to declare the great things of God, or the mighty works of God, as Luke says. And he begins to declare them in ways that everyone who's there, people from Rome, people from Spain, people from all over the world who speak all kinds of different languages, are hearing what's being said about God. And they're trying to figure out what's happening. If we were to go further in the text, the next thing that happens is, you'll notice it ended with these guys accusing them of being drunk, which is funny. We'll talk about that in just a second. I mean, anyway. And Peter stands up and boldly preaches this message and begins to explain to them what it is exactly that they're seeing. That what they're seeing is the fulfillment of ages and generations of promises. He quotes Joel. And the interesting thing about the prophecy that he quotes from Joel is that prophecy was kind of held up within the first century Judaism as kind of the promise par excellence. The one that kind of summed up all the other promises. And so Peter begins to point back to these promises that this relatively small group of people gathered that are declaring the mighty works of God and say, this is the fulfillment of everything you've been waiting for. This is the outpouring of God to dwell with his people. This is the coming of God with his people. And then where does he go next? But to Jesus. And that this has happened because Jesus has come, and Jesus has died, and Jesus was raised 3 days later, and he has brought about the coming of the future. The future, what you've hoped for and longed for, has broken into the now, and God has poured himself out by his Spirit on his people. And this is Pentecost. And as we talk about Pentecost, if you've been around the church at all and you've ever heard sermons, the focus becomes on the phenomena, that you hear noise, that you see fire, that you and we begin to forget that this is God himself. This is a person. This is a he making himself present with his people. And as you begin to see that this is about not just a phenomena, not just an experience that's supposed to be repeated, but that this is about a person coming to dwell with his people, it begins to open up all kinds of things as to what's happening here. And so the first thing, I just wanted us to see what happened. But second, what did it mean? And then third, what do we take away from it? 3 points. Attempt it again. I don't know if I'll get 3 points again, but we're going to try. So what did it mean? Well, multiple scholars have taken note that this list of nations that Rebecca read so skillfully, that this list of nations is echoed in the Old Testament. And it's echoed in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10 immediately follows Noah and the ark. So if you were a kid and you grew up with a little play set with little ark animals, it happens just after that. And it happens just before the story of the Tower of Babel. I mean, at the story of the Tower of Babel, so in Genesis chapter 10, God kind of outlines, here's all the nations of the earth. And then at Babel, what we see happening is these people come together in an attempt to kind of usurp God's authority. They begin to build a tower. And God, in order to thwart their attempt to thwart his authority, disperses those people through the nations. And how does he do this? Anybody remember the story? He causes them all to speak in strange tongues. And so multiple scholars have pointed out that what we see happening at Pentecost is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. That at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed people. He created separation. He created division. He created multiple nations so that people had no idea what was happening. But at Pentecost, he broke down those divisions. He broke down those separations so that everyone could understand what was being said. And so at the heart of one of the things that we see happening in Pentecost and in this story is that as the Spirit comes, he creates a unity. The divisions that are normally there, like cultural divisions, they're broken down. Divisions that have to do with religious self-righteousness. Because in their day, culture wasn't just an issue of what language you spoke or what color your skin was or what part of the world you lived in. It also had to do with who was your God and how were you recognized as being the people of God. And what you see here is those walls beginning to come down, those divisions beginning to be separated. So as the Spirit comes, he immediately creates this unity, this communion. That he's not just about meeting with individuals, but he's about bringing individuals, not only reconciling them to God, not only giving them communion with God, but giving them communion with one another. So that Romans and Spaniards, and I like saying Spaniards, Romans and Spaniards, and people from Jerusalem and Arabs, they're coming together and they're hearing proclaimed to them in their own language who God is and what he's done. And supremely what he's done in Jesus. If you're still in Acts 2, I want to show you something. And this union, it's not just a language thing. It's not just that, like, hey, we heard a bunch of translators. It actually created a community that was bound together and knit together. If you're in your Bible, look at verse 42. This is after Peter preaches. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this is meant to be we're meant to read this as the result of what happened at Pentecost. You see, the result wasn't just merely that a bunch of people became Christians or got converted. The result of Pentecost was actually the creation of the church. And not the church maybe as you've experienced it, kind of as this corporate thing where you come and you watch a show and you attend certain services and you go to certain programs, but the birth of the church as the people of God living in community together. I mean, this is what the Spirit does. And this is what we're meant to experience. That as the Spirit pours Himself out on us as a people, He doesn't primarily come so that we can experience all these phenomena. I mean, next week we're going to talk about gifts and fruit and the kinds of things that the Spirit does in our midst. And some of them are crazy and some of them are exciting. But you need to know at the heart of what the Spirit does is first and foremost, He creates communion with God, but not communion in isolation. So you can kind of go live out on your own, like in the desert somewhere by yourself. But communion with God experienced as communion with people. So as we gather here on Sunday nights, we gather here, and I'm excited. By the way, I had a great conversation with somebody this week. We were talking about, in the midst of pastoral ministry, sometimes it can become this deal where you're so caught up in what's happening and how things are going in the church that you miss God's grace in the midst of all of it. And I was just blown away this week, one afternoon, as I just realized, man, I'm a part of a church that I would love to be a part of. Anyway, that was free. But that this is what the Spirit does. I wasn't trying to sell you on the church. I was just saying, like, I love being here on Sundays. And one of the reasons I love being here on Sundays and being with people throughout the week and just doing stuff with this community is because I believe that what God says here in Acts chapter 2 is that as we experience this life together, as we have brownies and drink cold coffee and we sing these songs together and we begin to do life together, this is what the Spirit does. He has come that we might know and love one another as we commune together with who God is. You were never meant to know God alone. You were meant to know Him with other people. And this is what the Spirit does. He puts together people that would never be together. And I'm not going to point out anyone in here that I would not want to necessarily be together with, but you're here. Trust me. Not really. I love all of you equally. I want to spend time with you. But this is unlike anything else in the world. I mean, everywhere else in the world, like, community is built around common interests, common jobs, I was talking to somebody who they're not a part of this church, not a part of any church really, and I was asking, we were asking her, like, where is her friends? How does she come up with friends? And all of her friends are, they have a common interest, they play volleyball, and like to drink together, and that, so community is built around maybe activities, or it's built around a job, and all those things, those aren't evil, those aren't bad, but here's a community that's gathered around something completely different. That spans all cultures. That spans all generations. That's built and founded on the fact that God has poured Himself out here and binds us together as a community. The next thing that the Spirit did and does is you'll notice that it's interesting that as the Spirit comes into the room, as he makes His presence there, as, you know, the wind's happening. But then there's this weird thing about tongues of fire, and they come and they rest on each person. Well, there's lots and lots of echoes in this text of something that took place back in Exodus. Back in Exodus 19 specifically, Israel had gathered at Mount Sinai. And this great moment was coming where God said, look, I'm going to make myself known. I'm going to pour myself out and reveal myself to you. But here's the deal. No one's to touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, if an animal touches the mountain, they will die. That only Moses is going to come up before me. And only he can experience my presence and see who I am and know who I am. He's to be a mediator between me and you. And that what I'm going to deliver to him is a law. And that he's going to bring you that law. And there's going to be this constant go-between. That there's going to be constant separation between who I am and who you are. Because I'm holy and you're not. And then throughout Israel's history, this continues. So that Israel, when they enter the land, they have a tabernacle. And only a priest, once a year, can go into the Holy of Holies and bring a sacrifice to God. But there's always this separation. There's always this curtain. There's always something that keeps them apart. When they build the temple, God fills the temple in the Holy of Holies, but there's multiple levels of separation that keeps God in there and keeps the people safe out here. And in Exodus 19, God says, I'm going to come and make myself seeable, knowable. I'm going to dwell with you. But I'm not going to dwell with you as a people. I'm going to dwell kind of vicariously through Moses. And so only Moses is allowed to come up here. And in this scene, you have God coming, and he comes in a cloud, a windy cloud, a dark cloud. And it's terrifying. And he comes in this cloud, and in the cloud is flames of fire. And in fact, when God makes himself known, as he hides himself, and he surrounds himself with fire. And so he comes down the mountain, but he doesn't come to the people. And there's multiple layers of language that are echoed here in Acts chapter 2. But now, instead of stopping at the mountaintop, instead of asking the apostles to appoint a mediator to go up to the mountaintop or go maybe on the roof of wherever they were, and there they can meet with God and then come down and deliver it to the people, where does he come? He comes to the whole community. So this is not a religious format where you have a priest who goes up here and I hear from God and I come back and I deliver to you. But that God says that he communes with all of us. That Jesus, if you'll remember the story, that this wonderful, this odd little fact the gospel writers include, that as Jesus dies on the cross, it says the curtain to the Holy of Holies, the thing that symbolized the separation between the presence of God and communion with God and the people, is torn in two. So that what happens at Pentecost, what happens in this body of people, is not only are we knit together by this Spirit and this communion, this weird communion where we're brought together, but God makes himself known to us, makes himself immediately available to us. I don't know if you've ever had a friend like this. I've had multiple friends like this. And they love the phrase, and I find myself doing this often with my kids too, and I have to watch myself. They love the phrase, I love you, right? They just spit it out, say it all the time. Oh, I love you. Nobody's resounding with that. But maybe you know people. Like, they're just very sentimental people. They love to express their affections in verbal phrases that are kind of warm and fuzzy. I just, my mom often, my mom's not, she loves me, trust me. So I'm not really, I'm wanting to honor my mom as I do this. But she, you know, she you know, will say things like, and you're the greatest daughter-in-law ever. And you just want to go like, have you met all, I mean, I think she is, by the way. But have you met all the daughter, like how, what basis are you making this judgment on? Regularly, if you, like I, a couple weeks ago, as a really great son making deep sacrifices, took her a $5 hot and ready Little Caesar's pizza and sat there, and we had a little picnic in her room, and she took the bite of pizza, Little Caesar's, $5, hot and ready. It's still overpriced. And she said to me, this is the greatest pizza I've ever eaten in my life. And mind you, this woman has eaten Chicago-style pizza, like in downtown Chicago, like really had the greatest pizza ever imaginable. But she, in other words, she likes to talk in all these very sentimental, warm phrases. I don't know if you do that. Do you do that? Yes. Okay. And so, what tends to happen there is these phrases kind of it's cute on some level, but on another level, particularly with my kids, man, if I'm harsh with them, let's say somehow I've sinned against them, and then I'm quick to spurt out of my mouth, oh, but I love you. I love you. That love kind of, it's just sentimental. It's just kind of back there somewhere. It's just these words that fall out of my mouth. What stuns me about who the Spirit is and how Jesus described him last week and how he comes here is that God hasn't just kind of declared in the past, hey, I love you. In fact, he hasn't even just, I mean, he demonstrated as clearly as, and shouted and screamed it as loud as you possibly can at the cross, demonstrating his love for us. Historically, we can look back 2,000 years ago and say, okay, God didn't just promise that he loved me, like back in Joel. He demonstrated his love for me and that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. But he didn't even just stop there. He pours out his love for us in his Spirit. That he comes and makes his home with us. That he doesn't remain behind the curtain promising, hey, you don't see me, you don't experience me, you have to make these sacrifices, you do all this stuff, but trust me, I love you. He doesn't just remain there anymore. He breaks out of there, pouring himself out for his people, saying, I love you. So that his love for us becomes not just something we remember 2,000 years ago, not just something we hope in as we read in the Old Testament that he promises these things, but as we live life together in community, you are meant to experience, not just hear about, not just remember, but experience together in this life, in community groups, as we break bread together, as we sing these songs together, you're to be experiencing week in and week out as we gather as his church, the reality of God's love for you. Not just a memory, not just a promise, but an experienced reality that you live in the midst of as we do life together as this church. This is what the gift of the Holy Spirit is to us as his people. It is the, I thought of this phrase, and you will all frown at me because it's a big word. The de-sentimentalization. That was awesome, right? The de-sentimentalization of the love of God for his people. And some of you, you've settled for two things. One, life in the church where you just maybe show up on Sundays and you kind of go through the motions and you sneak out the back at the end. And where you don't give your life to a community of people and do life with them. That's why we have community groups, but if community groups don't work for you, there's a bunch of other roads to do it. Grab coffee with people. Just stick around for 30 minutes after worship and eat an extra brownie or two. Most of you can handle it. It'll be fine. I can't. But the crazy thing about how this community thing works, and we've been here for 2 years, and I've had this conversation 10 times. Dan's probably had it as many times. Where you sit down with somebody and they're saying, man, I'm just not feeling community. And you're just like, well, are you participating? Are you doing life with people? Are you eating meals with people? Are you just making yourself available to this community? Because I promise you, the Spirit of God is here. He's at work. He's knitting us together. And a lot of us think that community is something that's kind of like magic, like I'll experience this beautiful knitting together automatic. I'll just walk in and it'll just be like this, hum, and I'll feel it, and we can all just, like it's just there. Like the brownies were right and the music was right and the guy didn't preach too long and I feel at one with all of you. Hmm. And it's just magic. And if that magic doesn't happen, which most of the time it's not magic, and you just leave saying, yeah, I don't know, man, it seemed like a good church, but I just didn't connect there. This kind of knitting together that the Spirit does, man, it's costly. It's painful. Most people in the world, they're torn between this. On one hand, they don't want anything to do with it because nobody really wants to be known that well. But on the other hand, they're desperate to be known. And I'm just saying that the life that the Spirit creates, if you'll just give yourself to this community, give yourself to trusting them, believing the gospel is true, and doing life together with these people, it's beautiful. It's amazing. But it's not magic. It's not us as pastors or whoever's leading music or me preaching kind of manipulating the Plinko disc at the right angle and us it just kind of falling into place. It's costly. It hurts. You have to deal with people you don't like, who smell funny, who have different political values than you, who tell weird stories, who you sit in community group with, and you're like, really? You're going to talk about that again? You get to hear the story again. Everybody, let's listen to their story again. But this is what the Spirit does. This is how he calls us together. To serve, to bear one another's burdens, to give ourselves, to if necessary, lay down our possessions for the good of brothers and sisters. One more thing I want to draw your attention to here. It's only where barriers destroyed, this community is knit together. This community where God himself dwells and makes his love expressible, knowable, experienceable in this community. But notice what they're talking about. It says that everyone was hearing them declare the mighty works of God in their own languages. It's radically God-focused. That what knits this community together, and this is why it's unlike anything else, every other community, it's like this, almost like this competition to see who can be the coolest or the best at volleyball or the most friendly. It's like this weird world, but here, it's like this community is not looking inward at each other. It's not looking inward at me and seeing my needs met by you. And in the end, even though they're meeting each other's needs, it's not just about, hey, we're going to be a community that meets each other's needs. No, it's about this community that's been brought together and their eyes are all looking up. They're declaring, they're celebrating that when they get together, that the common thread that brings their life together is not their own works, not how great they are, not how much this person's hurting or that person, how great they're doing, but what binds them together as a people is a sheer, explosive, it just spills over everywhere, celebration of who God is and what he's done. In other words, what causes the shaking and the noise and the singing and the energy and the life and the communion is not just us working really hard at having communion, but us with eyes fixed on beholding who God is and all of his perfections and all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his majesty being undone by who he is. And not just in general, but specifically in the person of Jesus Christ as he has come and delivered himself to us that he might redeem us and rescue us and save us. That our sins might be dealt with. That the inbreaking of God's future would be now in this community in a small foretaste. That we would behold all that God is for us in Jesus and be absolutely stunned by it. This is the work of the Spirit. He thrusts us together and he opens our mouths and we can't help but declare the mighty deeds of God as he has saved us and rescued us and satisfied us with himself. And so look around. This is what we pray for, what we long for. This is what we hope for every time we gather on a Sunday night. As we pray for our community groups, this is what we want. Communion, life together, centered on just unbounded celebration and remembrance of all that God is for us in Christ. And this is what God has saved us for in the cross. And so we come to this table and we take bread and we dip it in wine. But in doing so, we don't just remember, I hope, tonight, particularly tonight, the stunning reality that Jesus Christ has borne your sins. Oh, remember that. But don't let the cross simply be for you an echo of how your personal sins are forgiven. But let it be a table that we come together to as a family, as a family in communion by God's Spirit to remember that Jesus Christ has purchased us that we might have communion with God, but also that we might have communion with one another. And that we might spend the ages celebrating, singing, weeping, dancing, in remembrance of the mighty deeds of God on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've made your love real to us. You've declared it, you've enacted it, and now by your Spirit, you've poured it out for us in the church. And so, God, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our eyes. I mean, if there are people here who don't know you, that their eyes would be open to see the expanse of the gospel and that your Spirit would come and give them faith, that they would believe. God, if there are Christians here who've grown dull, they've grown numb, and they've just gotten into the Denver loop of kind of making the loop around the churches and going where this the teaching's good here, or the music's good here, or the kids' program's good here. But God, that they would give themselves to a community and experience this love. As hard and as awkward as it is sometimes, that they would live their life in communion with other people. And ultimately, as they experience communion with one another, that they would experience and know communion with you. So God, I pray that you would take the bread and the wine, this thing that we call communion, and allow it to create communion. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.